God, our Father, we do thank you for your word who came in the flesh, Jesus. Who in the beginning was the Word, who from the beginning was with God, and who is God. I pray that as we consider together this truth contained in your Holy Spirit's letter to the church at Galatia, and also to us through your servant Paul, that we would find the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, the euangelion, that though we disowned you, we departed from you and your ways, for our own ways, you have done everything that you possibly could to adopt us back into your household, your family. And I pray, Father, that by your Holy Spirit, you would overcome any hindrance to our hearing your word of hope and love and truth and life this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In yesterday's Winnipeg Free Press was an article that could have been written by my wife. Well, except for the research on sleep deprivation. The article was entitled, "All I Want for Christmas is a Good Night's Sleep." It wasn't written by Shelley, but by Dr. Nora Vincent, a clinical psychologist at our own University of Manitoba. There may, in fact, be several here this morning who can feel Dr. Nora's pain as she writes, quote, "We've all heard it a million times. 'Twas the night before Christmas, when all through the house, not a creature was stirring. If only it were so." "I don't know about your house," she continues, "but at my house, my 12-year-old is up late at night, bouncing off the walls and riding a wave born of caffeinated colas from the school Christmas party, playing Xbox 360 online with his equally euphoric friends. My youngest, although way too full to eat dinner, has miraculously found room for a sizable number of sugar cookies, which he helped me bake hours earlier, giving him squatter's rights in the cookie tin, and which he has been sneaking into the basement to eat every time I turn my back. I am using that precious extra hour at the end of a long day to steal some time for gift wrapping, dressing the turkey, vacuuming the house, trying to wash last year's gravy stains out of this year's tablecloth, and if the phone would just stop ringing for 5 minutes, I'd try ever so hard to cope with the runaway train that kids and Christmas create. Suffice it to say that not much sleep is being had." I wonder, does that sound familiar to anyone other than my sweet wife this morning? You don't have to raise your hand. Now, I may be taking a bit of a leap of faith out on an interpretive limb, but I don't think this is what the Prince of Peace had in mind when he showed up on our scene in one of the lowliest, quietest, non-commercial places on the planet. How many of us repeat this frantic exercise year after year, nevertheless? I've asked you already to turn with me to Galatians chapter 3 that you'll find on page 1130. In just a few moments, I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we read aloud and declare, in fact, the life and truth that are found in God's Word and Holy Scripture. From verse 26 of Galatians chapter 3 through verse 11 of chapter 4. Earlier this week, as part of a Christian news, information, and commentary service called The Briefing, out of Australia, of all places, not that there's anything wrong with that, Lionel Windsor published an article entitled "The Reason for the Season?" He writes, "If you insist to a friend that the real meaning of Christmas is the birth of Jesus Christ, there are two kinds of response you're likely to get. If your friend is a traditionalist, they'll probably agree with you. They might bemoan with you the fact that Christmas is becoming too commercial and long for the good old days when the center of nativity scenes was Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus rather than elves and Santa Claus. It's also possible your friend will disagree with you. They might tell you, for example, that what we now call Christmas was originally a pagan midwinter festival that was Christianized by the medieval Catholic Church. Or they might prefer to think of Christmas as a time of celebration, family, generosity, and peace, and they don't particularly need the religious element. Well, you've got to admit that the Bible won't back you up," he continues. "There's no commandment in the Bible, thou shalt celebrate the incarnation on December 25th. Nor does the Bible tell us the date of Jesus' birth. Some people have even cheekily pointed out that midwinter is the least likely time for Jesus' birth because there were shepherds in the fields at night. Anyway, the Bible warns us against making a big deal about festivals and seasons. An unhealthy obsession with seasons is, in fact, a sign that we've moved away from Christ himself." Windsor is right, of course. It's one of the easiest things in the world to replace the meaning behind a profound event, say the birth of Jesus, for one example, with a big festive occasion, which very quickly becomes the point, especially if we can make it about us, with gifts and such. Now, I've got a confession to make. I think about what I'm going to wear, even on Sunday morning, about 30 seconds before I pull it off the rack. I'm not a clothes horse, and one of the things that, as I walked it, and this morning's a little bit different, I thought about it on the way, on the walk to the closet. So it was a little early this morning. And so I got there and I found out that my wardrobe has many lacks, and one of them is a lack of festive attire. This is about as festive as I could get. I could have been a little bit more festive. I was given this tie about 2 years ago by someone here at Bethesda Church. And you can't see it, but it says Canada all over it with the maple leaf. Now, I could have worn that one, but Canada's not the point of today. So I opted not to wear this one. So this was as festive as I could get. So even I feel the pressure of the festivity. But I think Windsor is on to something here when he says that an unhealthy obsession with seasons is in fact a sign that we've moved away from Christ himself. And he's also right on the facts, not only on his interpretation or observation, but also on the facts. The Bible gives no commandment, no instruction, or even suggests that we are to commemorate Jesus' birth in any way, special or otherwise. The Bible is very clear. It's Jesus' death on the cross for our sin, and his resurrection from the dead for our justification. That means being made right with God, that we are to remember and celebrate, and it's in him that we are to place our hope. The humble manner of Jesus' birth, recorded only in two of the four Gospels, and the fact that only two of the four Gospels even mention Jesus' birth at all, may well indicate that we make of it a much bigger deal than the Holy Spirit intended, at least of the details surrounding the event. This has led various Christians and Christian groups throughout the ages, a minority in our day for sure, not to celebrate Christmas at all. At least not in the way that most of us, even in the church, do today. Finally, there's no indication, whether in the Bible itself or in the history of the church, that the earliest Christians took any note of Jesus' birth. If it weren't for the two accounts of Jesus' birth, a shorter one in Matthew and then a fuller one in Luke, we'd know virtually nothing about it. And I wonder, along with others, if it isn't the case that making a big deal about the details and circumstances surrounding that first Christmas, you know, cattle lowing, wise men worshiping, and the like, then adding to it with all of our desiring for stuff and spending for stuff and our giving and receiving of stuff, I wonder if we don't diminish the profound meaning of the coming of Emmanuel, God with us. In other words, don't we demonstrate that our view of Christmas and God are far too small? In the conclusion of his article, Lionel Windsor comes around to the same point, quote, "So if you ever feel that you have to argue that Christ is the real meaning of Christmas, you've already lost the argument. Why not instead concentrate on Christ himself? Invite your friend to consider why, from your point of view, the birth of Jesus Christ is stupendously amazing." I've never heard those two words back to back. Stupendously amazing. "And why Christians continue to take the time each year to celebrate it. Christ's coming into the world actually changes things for the better. When we take an honest look at the world around us, we can see that Christmas isn't actually a time of celebration, family, generosity, and peace. Without Christ, these are just hollow ideals. Christmas without Christ is a time of drunken office parties, stress, family bickering, and rampant consumerism. What better time of the year, then, to celebrate the coming of God into our world? Jesus' birth tells us that God has not abandoned us to our crazy, messed up lives. God himself has come to us. Through Jesus' life and death, God has brought forgiveness, a relationship with God himself, transformation of our relationships with one another, and the hope of everlasting life and peace. He finishes with this: "After all, we don't just come to win people for Christmas. We come to win people for Christ." As Paul writes, "I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing." Let's stand together now as we read Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through verse 11 of chapter 4. Join me as we declare aloud the truth and life in God's word. "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. May God bless us by the reading of his word from Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 to chapter 4, verse 11. God our Father, in the few minutes we have remaining, I pray that you would speak to us your good news in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. The first thing that jumps out at us as we read this passage from Galatians 3 is this. Jesus came that we might become the children of God by faith in him. Jesus came that we might become the children of God by faith in him. Last week, as we summarized and concluded our God's view of everything, of the universe and everything in it, we made the point that human beings, each one of us, as well as every person who ever lived, were created with one divine purpose. If you hear nothing else this morning, please hear this. You were created. You didn't evolve from some soup. You were created divinely by God with his purpose for one purpose. And that one purpose is to image God. And Jesus came that we might be reborn into God's family. For sure, God's purpose was temporarily and substantially hindered when we chose to go our own way and to do our own thing rather than to go with God and fulfill his divine purpose for us. And then last week, having acknowledged the reality of our fall into sin, we also noted that everything God has done since the fall is to restore his good and sovereign order in all of creation, which includes in the minds and hearts, lives and eternities of human beings. Now get this, this is very important. We disowned God as our Father. But still, he wants to adopt us back into his family. There is no greater truth about his mercy than this. Though we disowned him, he has done everything he possibly can to adopt us back. God our Father has done everything that he possibly could according to his infinite character traits of love, holiness, mercy, justice, and righteousness to restore us to his household, his family. But there's a small catch with eternal implications. In order for any of us, you and I, anyone else, in order for us to be adopted back into God's family, we must accept and receive the means of his adoption. We could go our own way by our own ways and our own will. We can't come back to God the same way. We must accept and receive the means of his adoption, namely the death of Jesus on the cross and the reality of his resurrection, not by any merit or effort or figuring it out on our own. Nothing we can do will work. Isn't that what our passage begins with verses 26 and 27 says? Look there with me. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. I want you to notice, Jesus came that we might become the children of God by faith in Him. The only way back is by faith in what Jesus has done, what God has done in Jesus. Verse 27, for all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. This saving faith that our passage and the whole scripture speaks of comes by faith expressed through obedience. We respond in repentance. We respond by being baptized into Christ, and we receive the forgiveness of sins. There's a second thing that we might look at here. This is the gospel. The second thing is this. Jesus came that by faith in Him, we might become the co-equal heirs of God together and with Jesus. Now, I want to be careful here. There are some religions that teach that we can become gods. This is not what the Bible teaches, and this is not what we are saying here. I want you to note very carefully, Jesus came that by faith in Him, we might become co-equal heirs together. Us together, co-equal heirs, and with Jesus. We will never be equal to Jesus. We will never become gods. We can become the children of God by faith in Jesus. This is very important. Look with me there at verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In verse 28, we see profound truth that when we come to God through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no longer any superior and inferior. All of the distinctions that we make between each other to make us feel better and somebody else lesser, us bigger and someone else smaller, they all equalize and disappear at the cross. Now, I do want to make one very important comment here. He is talking here about salvation, and that's the only thing he's talking about. Before God, each individual person, regardless of where they've come from, regardless of what they have done, they are equally valued by Him. For there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. That's a reference to the Old Testament, that God said that through Abraham all the nations would be blessed. And He established to Himself, that is, God established to Himself a people of His own choosing through the line of Abraham, which includes us now by faith in Jesus. That's what he's saying. And heirs according to the promise. There's a third truth that we can take from this. Again, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus came that by faith in Him. Notice all of these points. By faith, by faith, by faith. The only way to get to God is by faith in Jesus. Jesus came that by faith in Him, we might become the redeemed, adopted children of God, with the status of the sons of God, Jesus being the firstborn. Now, this is a little complicated. I won't have enough time to get through it all. We could do a whole message on these five verses together, but let's see if we can't do it in 3 minutes. What I am saying, verse 1 of chapter 4, is that as long as an heir is underage, so here's the picture. The picture is of children. Yes, we are heirs of the King, but we are not yet able to manifest our inheritance, receive our inheritance, step into our inheritance. And this is the analogy that he is making. He is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. People tell him what to do. People tell him where to go. People lay out rules for him that he or she has to follow. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. Now, there are two things going on here. For those who are Jewish, he's talking about that time when they were under the law, and the Bible speaks of the law being a tutor or an instructor, pointing them to Jesus, to that time when Jesus would come. That's also for us here who are not Jewish, but Gentile, or as the scripture sometimes says, Greeks. It just means not Jewish. We also have lived a time when we didn't know where to go, we didn't know what to do, and we were led around by the elemental principles of the world. Verse 4. But when the set time had fully come, again, we're talking about God's view, not our view. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son. Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. Now, he's talking not only about Jews, but also about non-Jews. And how do we know that? Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. Nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Verse 4, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, not only for Jews, but for the whole world. Verse 5, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. Now, normally we associate sonship with being a male type person. There is a profound truth that is being taught here. And that is, there is now no distinction, male or female, in value to God. We are all treated. We are all received. We are all loved. We are all given the rights of sonship by God. Jesus came that by faith in him, we might become the redeemed, adopted children of God with the status of sons of God, Jesus being the firstborn. Number 4, and we're almost done here, Jesus came that by faith in him, we might be free from our former slavery, whatever that slavery looked like. And all of it can be listed under the headings of the law, sin, and or death. All of us, apart from Christ, are under some form of slavery. And Jesus came that by faith in him, we might be free from our former slavery by the indwelling person and power of the Holy Spirit. Verses 6 and 7, because you are his sons, all of us, speaking here. He's not talking about gender here. He's talking about our acceptance by God based upon what Jesus did and our faith. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Did you know that in Romans, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of adoption? Also here, the Spirit of adoption. We are adopted into God's family, or might even put it this way, adopted back into God's family by the Holy Spirit. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. One more thing. It's number 5 on your listening guide. Jesus came that by faith in him. It's all by faith. Jesus came that by faith in him, we might be free. This is very important, even for evangelicals. We might be free from dead religion. We might be free from dead religious observances, that is, ritual, and from dead religious consumerism. People were never, including in Old Testament times, they were never saved by religious observance. They were saved by faith in the God who is. And since Jesus has come, since Jesus was crucified on the cross, since Jesus was raised for our justification, and since the Holy Spirit has come, guess what? People are still saved by faith. And yet, how easy is it for us to regress back into religious observance? It's a lot easier. I can have a list of rules from 1 to 100, and it's much easier to check those boxes than it is to live by faith in God on a momentary, daily, weekly, monthly, annual basis. And Jesus came that by faith we might be free from dead religion. We might be free from dead religious observance or rituals and dead religious consumerism. What do I mean by that? How many people, maybe not today because these folks are probably not in church. I'm not saying anything about people who aren't here today. Okay? So listen to the whole thing. How many people are in church and out of church when it suits them? How many people are going to churches for what they can get out of the programs or whatever is happening there? How many of us are consumers of religious services rather than followers by faith of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what I'm talking about. And that's what the scripture is talking about. The whole book of Galatians is speaking to a group of people who were saved by the Spirit and very shortly thereafter returned back to their religious observance. He says, what are you doing? Verses 8 through 11 of chapter 4. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, watch this now. How is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. He goes on and he says, I plead with you. Be free. Be free. And so he gets to chapter 5 and verse 1. And he says to them, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Therefore, stand firm in your freedom and do not be subject to a yoke of slavery again. Each of these valid points of living eternal truth is worth remembering. And each of them is worth commemorating. And each of them is worth repeating and reminding each other every year of our earthly lives until Jesus returns for us. And much more than what we normally hear and practice, even in many of our churches, these truths represent the true meaning of Christmas. Why God sent His Son. Why Jesus came for us. Everything else is too small a view of Christmas and of God too. So as we go to our various gatherings among family and friends, let's not just remember the reason for the season, whatever that might mean to whoever says it or hears it. That would be far too small a representation of what God did in Jesus Christ. Beginning as it did in God's mind and heart before the foundation of the world. Continuing in Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. Culminating in His crucifixion on the cross. And vindicated in His resurrection from the dead and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Instead, let's turn to Him. That is, to Jesus the Christ by faith as our only hope, who came that we might have life, eternal life, and have it abundantly, and who came that we might be adopted by His Spirit as the sons of the living God, and who came that we might be freed from our former slavery to the law, to dead and false religion, to sin, and to death. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I can't help but feel like we put so many other things before you. I don't want to be negative or a killjoy or anything like that, but I just, what you did in Jesus, beginning in space and time at Bethlehem, is not only worth remembering and celebrating, it's worth proclaiming. And as we go to our various family gatherings after we depart from this place this morning, I pray that we will at least take a few moments and reflect upon what you have done on our behalf. But do it in a smaller gathering, in a more intimate gathering, in a way that we can look each other in the eye and we can hear the story of the King who became a lowly baby. And as we celebrate communion together and with you, for all of us who have responded in repentance and faith to the gospel message, the good news that Jesus has come and by him, God intends to reconcile the whole world to himself, including us, may we do so, placing our full in you. In Jesus' name.